Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Give us this day our daily bread. The fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer seems a bit primitive and out of date. Modern man is simply not concerned about daily bread. The basic sustenance of life seems easy to acquire. It is as close as the refrigerator, as convenient as a short drive to the local grocery store. Daily bread is as abundant as the air we breathe or the water we drink. We need only turn on the faucet, open the kitchen cabinet to gain satisfaction. Thus, the fourth petition seems a little out of touch with the modern world. Why should we pray for what we already have? Why ask God for what we can simply acquire for ourselves? Indeed, the fourth petition seems simply to ask for too little. We need cars and computers and books and bigger houses. We need rich donors and endowments and students and calls and the completion of our library. In comparison with such needs, daily bread seems too modest a request. It seems to be a petition that lacks ambition. Indeed, Luther himself perhaps recognizes this in his explanation to the fourth petition. Daily bread is interpreted by him somewhat metaphorically to now include all that one needs to support this body and life. However, it is worth recognizing that for the New Testament, this petition is simply prayed with more desperation. The cry for daily bread proceeds from those who are in the desert and the hour is late. It is the plea of those in the peril of death, of those wandering the wilderness, of those at the mercy of a lifeless environment. Thus the psalmist cries out, "My soul thirsts for thee, O God. My flesh faints for thee as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." The fourth petition was first prayed by the church in which the chief conflict was not between knowledge and ignorance, but between life and death. And in such a circumstance, bread was no mere metaphor, but certainly the substance of humanity's deepest and most profound desire. And so give us this day our daily bread. This petition was not originally prayed simply for those things that might aid the body and its temporal existence in its quest for prosperity, but a desperate plea for that which was most fundamental to the flesh and its survival in the midst of the powers of death. It is this very perspective that led early Christians to interpret the fourth petition with reference to Christ and his flesh and blood. "For Christ is our bread," explains Tertullian, a catechist at the end of the second century, "because Christ is life, and bread is life." For such Christians, the presence of Christ was more fundamental to their fleshly existence than food and drink, clothing and shoes, house and home. For in the flesh and blood of Jesus, the church received a daily bread that grants a life that overcomes death. Here was a living bread that sustains a man even when there is no food. In Christ's body, they found a life that could endure the desert, a life that could not be destroyed by desperate circumstances, a life that no enemy could threaten, no persecutor take away. And so give us this day our daily bread. This desperate cry is now at the heart of our text for this day. The day after the feeding of the 5,000, the people seek Jesus. And when our Lord warns them not to labor for food that perishes, he begins teaching the crowd about a bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In response, it is perhaps natural that the people pray in words very similar to the fourth petition, "Lord, give us this bread always." Give us today our daily bread. Give us today the bread you provided yesterday. Give us today that bread which will free us from the desert. A bread that frees us from labor, frees us from our slavery to hunger and the fleshly passions, bread that will free us from death. This petition is true. It is fervent. It is desperate. But Jesus' answer does not meet expectations. And so it is in the Gospel of John. Jesus often fails to meet expectations. At the wedding of Cana, the good wine is expected to be given first, but Jesus provides it last. Nicodemus comes to Jesus expecting to receive knowledge and understanding and wisdom, but Jesus only gives him the utter confusion of a heavenly mystery. Mary and Martha expect Jesus to come and heal their brother Lazarus, but Jesus delays and comes seemingly too late. And now here in John 6, the people ask for bread, and Jesus replies, "I am the bread of life." What a thorough disappointment. Jesus presents his Father in the place of Moses and now offers himself in the place of bread. In other words, the people make their petition in the great expectation of a feast, and Jesus essentially calls them to fast. They expect to eat, but Jesus calls them to believe. They hope for the satisfaction of paradise, but they are left hungry in the desert. They hope for an easy meal, and Jesus gives them a hard say. The crowds simply will not believe without bread. But Jesus will not give the true living bread to those who refuse to believe. Thus Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The feast belongs to the faithful, to those drawn to Christ by the Father, to those gathered in the net and dragged into the boat. Indeed, this is the purpose of John's gospel. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. To believe does not merely here involve the notion of trust that lives in the heart, but also the idea of true loyalty manifested in the flesh. Thus, according to St. John, to believe does not consist in the ability to rejoice at a feast, but the willingness to endure the fast. Faith is Nicodemus, remaining with Jesus in spite of his confusion. It is the loyalty of the Samaritan woman, remaining with Jesus even when her sins are exposed. It is the loyalty of Mary and Martha, confessing Christ even when he seems to have arrived too late. It is his loyal disciples, abiding with their Lord, even when he now leaves them hungry in the desert. And it is precisely this kind of faithful loyalty that Jesus now demonstrates in his own humanity. At the tree of the Garden of Eden, the devil awakened in Adam the desire for a feast. And not just any feast, but a feast without a fast. A feast that even repudiates the fast. Yet now, at the tree of the cross, Jesus finishes and fulfills that true fast. Not the fast that repudiates the feast, but a fast that restores for mankind that true feast for which he was intended. At the tree of the cross, Jesus has food of which his disciples are unaware. For his feast is to do the will of him who sent him. His food is to finish his Father's work. And so Jesus' hunger is satisfied when his body becomes our bread. And his thirst is finally quenched on the cross when his blood becomes the fountain of eternal life, welling up within us. And so give us this day our daily bread. What expectations must fill our minds when this petition proceeds from our lips? Do we think that he should grant us life when we are unwilling to endure death? And must he show mercy when we refuse to be merciful to others? And should he give us a place in paradise when we will not abide with him in the desert? No, dear friends, it is certainly good to look forward to the feast, but let us also endure the fast. For in Christ, fasting is not the rejection of the feast, but a salutary preparation for the true feast that comes. It is the hungry who truly rejoice in the wedding banquet. It is those who sorrow over their sins that understand the meaning of forgiveness. It is those who struggle with death that truly yearn for the resurrection. And so Christ is our daily bread. In him is the life that overcomes death. In his body is the bread that sustains even when there is no food. In his blood is the drink that satisfies even when we find ourselves in the desert and the hour is late. To Christ be all the glory forever and ever.